It is a good song, Chip. I'm a little bit hesitant about what I'm going to preach tonight. You'll see that as the lesson progresses. You've seen it 1,000 times. You can't get out today. You cannot go shopping. You can't basically go anywhere without seeing the red kettles. The bell ringers are ringing their bells. Whether you're walking into a Walmart or Cub Foods or just about any store. And what are you thinking? What are you going to do? All of a sudden there's a dilemma. You feel a little pressure, don't you? Should I give? Should I drop just a simple quarter or a dime or a dollar bill into that red kettle? And there's no doubt a number of you in this audience that have done just that. Maybe you've done it without doing a whole lot of thinking about it, but you've done it. And I'd just like us to sit down and think about not only this, but other things that we do. But this will be an example of that in the course of this evening. Should I give to the work of the Salvation Army or to the United Way? Or to the Red Cross, or to any of these other organizations. And I'm here to tell you, some of them I do. But I want you to be careful about, and what I'm asking you to do tonight is to consider who you give to and why you give. And I think that's important for all of us who are Christians. And I want to just do a little bit of a study tonight, because I feel the pressure just like you do. When you walk in, you go to the store, and you're going to see this guy, and he's standing out in the cold, and he's freezing to death, but he's ringing the bell, and he's giving you a big smile, and what are you going to do when you walk by? Are you just going to walk by? Are you going to be an old Scrooge? What are you going to do? To give or not to give, that is the question. Well, consider with me just a little bit. I took this stuff right off of their website, and so just pay attention to, from their own words, what they say about their organization. A lot of good things. The Salvation Army, according to them, is the second largest charity in the United States. Private donations exceeding now $2 billion. It's one of the world's largest providers of social aid. We all know that to be true. Expenditures including operating costs of $2.6 billion even a few years ago. Helping more than 32 million people in the U.S. alone. They've updated those figures. In addition to community centers and disaster reliefs, the organization does work in refugee camps, especially among displaced people in Africa. The Salvation Army has received an A-minus rating from the American Institute of Philanthropy. In the United Kingdom, the Salvation Army is the largest non-governmental provider of social services. In 2006, the Salvation Army yearbook, it said this, as I found it. There are 85,148 senior soldiers. Now, the way you do this in the Salvation Army, if you've ever gone up and seen or talked to any of them, particularly if they are in uniform, you will see an insignia that represents something you'd see in the United States Army. The general of the Salvation Army, that's what he's called, the general. And they have others who are in charge of a large sections of land around the United States or the United Kingdom or other parts of the world. They're represented in, by the way, 118 countries. And they will have a colonel over that particular region. And then it breaks down into, even down into the local church. And so these are your senior soldiers that would be a captain or a major or then a captain. And then it gets down to lieutenant and sergeant and corporal and private. The private and the corporals in them would be the junior soldiers that you would see here. And then, of course, even breaks down into what they known as adherents or people who are willing to come on board and they want to be a part of it. And then they have those called employees. And you might see a number of the bell ringers are not members of the Salvation Army. They are hired. They are being paid by the Salvation Army at a minimum wage to stand there and ring the bell and to solicit your giving. But understand this, that many of the people that you meet who are bell ringers are not actually members of the Salvation Army. You can ask them that. And they are actually employed by the Salvation Army at a minimum wage. And it helps them. And many of the ones that they employ are people from homeless shelters or who are just doing volunteer work from corporations and things like this. And many of them don't get paid, by the way, because they're just volunteering. The Red Kettle Campaign is something that they started back in the 1800s. And I'll go into a little bit of detail of their background in just a few moments. But notice this that they said about the Red Kettle Campaign. It's a Christmas campaign that enables the Army to provide food, toys, and clothing to over 6 million people during the Christmas season, helps more than 34 million Americans recovering from all kinds of personal disasters nationwide. The Red Kettle Campaign, which started in 1891 in San Francisco, has traditionally been the Salvation Army's most prominent fundraiser. In 2004, the campaign raised over $100 million in communities nationwide, with nickels, dimes, quarters, and dollars all remaining in the towns where the money was deposited into the kettles. They try to keep it local. The funds raised help support many of the 37 million people in the poverty who turn to the Army for food, toys at Christmas time, utility and homeless assistance, senior and child care, drug abuse treatment, and many other social services that are needed. Certainly they do a lot of good. 33 million Americans receive assistance from the Salvation Army each year through the broadest array of social services that range from providing food for the hungry, relief for disaster victims, assistance for disabled, outreach to the elderly and the ill, clothing and shelter to the homeless, and opportunities for underprivileged children. About 83 cents of every dollar raised is used to support those services in nearly 9,000 communities nationwide. That's why they get an A rating in the Philanthropy Association, is because so much of the money that is actually given is given directly to the need. It's a very high rate. 83 cents out of every dollar is extraordinary in a charitable organization. And so when you think about what the Salvation Army is doing, it's nothing to laugh at. I mean, that's an amazing thing what they were able to accomplish. Let me piggyback on that by talking about the United Way, or the United Fund, as some people call it. In 1887, four men got together in Denver, Colorado. One of them, it almost sounds like a joke, as Andy and I were talking about it yesterday, almost sounded like I'm going to start a joke, okay? There was a rabbi, there was a priest, and there was a... And that's actually true. There was a rabbi, there was a monsignor, or a Catholic, and then there was two reverends from two different denominations that all got together, and they wanted to know how to help deal with the welfare programs in the city of Denver. And so what they did, they put their heads together to plan the first united campaign for 10 health and welfare agencies. They created an organization to serve as an agent to collect funds for local charities, as well as to coordinate relief services, counsel, and refer clients to cooperating agencies, and make emergency assistance grants in cases which could not be referred. And this is taken straight from the United Way International homepage. In 2007, the United Way annual revenue topped $4 billion for the first time. In other words, you saw the Salvation Army was just exceeding $2 billion. And they were the second largest charitable organization in the United States. The United Way doubles them. They're by far and away the largest charitable organization, continuing its status as the nation's largest charity. In 2008, it went up to $4.2 billion raised across the United States from 11 million donors. Let me say this about that, concerning the idea of donors. A lot of times people are donating and don't even know they're donating because it's from a payroll deduction plan. And when you join the particular company that you're in, you're automatically, and unless you specify otherwise, you'll be placed on the payroll deduction plan that gives to the United Way. Corporations are very, very adamant about wanting to be known as 100%ers, as they call themselves. They want to be able to know that all of their employees, down to the last man, has given at least a little bit of money to the organization, even $1, so that they can get a plaque on their wall as 100% donors to the United Way. And so a lot of times you might even feel a little pressured to give in and be a part of that. So, what are you going to do? You going to put the money into the Red Kettle? Or are you going to allow the payroll deduction plan to go into the United Way? And you say, well, you know, they're good charitable organizations. They do a lot of good. And so I see no problem with throwing in the money or having my money taken from my payroll check. Well, I'm a Scrooge. I really am, as the world would see me. I don't think God sees me that way. I think He knows my heart. He knows by my very nature that I want to give. I want to do everything I can to help others. But I have never given a dime into any red kettle. And I've never allowed any money to be taken from my check for the United Way, nor have I ever contributed. And I'll explain that as we look at this area. Before I get into them, though, I want you to know some things that the Bible says about giving. In the Bible, in Galatians chapter 6, I want us to read verses 7 through 10. And we'll emphasize verse 10 when we get there. But notice, if you would, beginning in verse 7, God is speaking concerning the concept of giving. Primarily here, He was talking about even those who are preachers of the gospel and those who are doing those things to promote the gospel. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So in other words, if you've received the teaching of the word, there's nothing wrong with sharing in the material needs of the one who's doing the teaching. That's what we know as supporting a man who's going to preach the gospel. Because he then turns and says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. And it's talking about giving. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, in conclusion, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. This passage is talking about the heart, the generous heart of the giver. As you look out and you can see the various opportunities that you might have, as we have opportunity, give. Do good by your giving. And you try the best you can to do good to all, as the passage says. Especially to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, to those of the household of faith. Does that then make us a Scrooge for saying we will not give to the Red Kettles of the Salvation Army or have money given to the United Way, or in other organizations for that matter? What are we to do when those things come to our attention and the pressure is brought to bear upon you by whether it's a bell ringer or whether it's your employee or employer as you're an employee? What are you going to do in situations like that? The opportunity might present itself. What am I to do? Consider also with me a passage over in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word visit here is the word episkomai, and it comes from the very word that we get our word for episkopos or bishop. An elder in the church is an episkopos. He is an elder or a bishop, and the word means simply an overseer. The word visit is one that means you look to pay special attention to see what is needed so that you can provide. That's what the word visit means. It doesn't just mean to go to somebody's house to visit them. It means you're watching carefully to see a need, and if possible, can you provide that need? That's what visit actually means. And so when we think about visiting an orphan or a widow, what are we doing? We're on the lookout. We're always overseeing those around us to see, is there anybody that has need, and is there something I can do in order to help? The Christian, if he's going to practice pure and undefiled religion, is going to be one whose heart is always on the lookout for those in need. God's always that way. The Bible tells us his heart is always on the orphan and the widow. He's always on the downcast and the poor and the underprivileged. God's got a heart like that, and so should I. And so if I'm going to be practicing the kind of religion that God expects of me, Jesus certainly did that. I mean, telling stories like when the man would ask, well, who is my neighbor? And he tells this famous parable of the Good Samaritan. You want to know who your neighbor is? Let me tell you this story. It's to somebody that you might not on the surface would say is your neighbor, and yet in reality he is your neighbor. He's the one who's in need. No matter who he is, if he'd be somebody that others are walking by on the other side, you stop and help. If you see somebody in need, anybody in need, that's your neighbor, you help. And so my heart is always looking for those who are in need. And you as a Christian should feel the exact same way. We have the heart of the Lord, and therefore we want to help anyone and everyone that we can. Now, that understood, let's look at what the Bible also says concerning who should relieve the needy. A passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16, talking in the whole context of the widows in the local congregation and their need to be provided for, he comes to verse 16 and he makes this statement. If any believing man or woman, that's talking about Christians obviously, believers, any of you who are Christians, if you have a widow, let the Christian relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And it goes on to tell you a little bit about who a really widow is. A widow indeed, as the old King James put it. That was somebody who was a Christian, who had been raised, you know, when married, raised kids, had done all that she could to do good, wash the saints' feet, all the different things. She says, now that's the one that you need to be. Once she reaches 60 years of age, she can no longer provide for herself, and that's when you take her into the enrollment, as one translation puts it. You take care of her, even from the church treasury. It's not saying that we don't, from the church treasury, can't care for other widows who are under 60. It means that this case was talking about a permanent situation where it's going to be an ongoing situation. You're going to provide for her till her death, probably, because she's got no one else to care for her. So the church takes her on. There might be others in the church situation that need help, and so certainly from the church treasury you can do that as well. But who first? Who first is to take care of that one? If it's my mother, and she's now been widowed, and I am her son, I should not turn to the church and say, you take care of my mother for me. My responsibility is to take care of my own mother before I ever turn to you to ask you to do the same, to you to do that for my mother. If I have the means and the method in which to care for my own, that's my responsibility, not the congregation's. But now, who should relieve the needy when we talk about the individual? I want to talk about the individual versus the church. When we go back to this passage in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, I want it to be understood as you read this passage, can you find two treasuries here? What do you think? Can you find two treasuries in that verse? I can, easily. I can find mine, if I'm an individual, and I can find the church's. I have a treasury that's mine that I take care of my own mother. But if I'm not around and there's no other in the family to take care of her, and the church is here and she's a member of the church, then we take care of her. That's just the way God designed it. He made sure that a Christian would not fall through the cracks somewhere and be lost in the maze and not be provided for. God says the church takes care of its own. Now, what I want to do is, real briefly, go through some passages in the New Testament with you. In Acts chapter 4, and in fact, I'm going to read to you every verse in the New Testament from the church treasury as to who they provided for in the realm of benevolence. Every single one that I know of in the New Testament. Now, if you know of another, then certainly bring that out to me, and I'll include it in my next lesson. I might have missed several. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, then the multitude of those who believed, this is talking about the church in Jerusalem, by the way, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So this church, they got together, they worshiped together, they contributed and so forth. And it went on to talk about, and great grace was upon them all. So we're obviously talking about believers here. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Everybody in the situation there in the church in Jerusalem was in a dire circumstance, if you ask me, because they'd come from all over the world on the day of Pentecost, and the 3,000 had been converted, and now here they were, all still together. No one had been broken apart and gone back to their homes yet. Acts chapter 8 hadn't happened yet when the church was persecuted and there was a great scattering. But they're all still here, thousands of them. And what are they going to do when there was this problem that came up and people couldn't take care of themselves? They had moved and now they're in this new city and they didn't maybe have a job yet. And what are we going to do in a situation like that? The Bible says there was going to be an equality. No one was going to lack. And so they distributed to each as everyone had need. They took up a collection and they distributed to everybody had a need. Here was a church doing the Lord's work of providing for their own. We move on to Acts chapter 6, and you know the story of the Grecian widows who were being neglected in this daily distribution. There was a daily distribution, and if you'll look at the context of it, it was a church problem, and the church was going to get involved and take care of the need. And so what happened was, these disciples were multiplying. There arose this complaint of the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected, this daily distribution. So the apostles said, we don't have time to serve tables. It was beneath them. It says, we've got to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We've got a job to do from God. And so you look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and we'll appoint them over this business. In other words, you can see as the inference is, down to verse 7, that it got taken care of and the church got resolved the issue and they moved on and began to grow. And so here was it again, another situation inside the church where there was a daily distribution and the need was provided for within the congregation. In Acts chapter 11 is the next case of church benevolence, and that's when one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. If you've been reading in passages like 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we use it all the time when we get up here on the table. That's talking about the collection. That is the collection that was ultimately going to be sent to the brethren that were down there. They needed help. And they were from Antioch. They were going to bring it down here. There's going to be other collections that were going to be because of another problem that we come back to Jerusalem. This will be a second collection, by the way, if it's not here in Acts 11. But you can see that there were situations where churches, in this case, churches down in Judea, were in dire straits because of this famine that was going to be hitting. And so brethren from other places determined that they were going to take up a collection there in the congregation, and they were going to send it down to the relief that was needed in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea. And they did just that. And they sent it to the elders, and so it was a congregational matter. Caring for their own. Well, that brings us to another one in 1 Corinthians 16, which was several years later, by the way. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The authorization for taking up a collection starts with this very idea. That there was a need that was going on back in Jerusalem area. Paul was in his preaching journey, was making the rounds, and he was telling them that there was this need going back then, and I'll be, and a few other guys that are with me will be taking these funds and distributing them back to the needs of the congregations back there. And so there's going to be this collection. And so he says, but the collection is for the saints. And I want you to pay attention to every time you can see this in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Liberal givers. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They took up the funds to help their brothers in the Lord. That was a church collection for brethren. Down later in verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that's a very important thought, by the way, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. The whole point of church benevolence is one thing and one thing only. It's not that somebody's going to get rich out of this whole thing. It's that if I have something that you need, I will grant that, because someday I might need something that you have. And so there's an equality in that respect, that what's mine is yours, and I'll be glad to help you in your situation. And that's the way that churches should be looking at things. It's not that we're going to sit there and send a whole lot of extra money down to people who don't need it. We're only going to be sending it to the point where there's an equality that's found. But yet it's also sent to the need of Christians. In the ninth chapter of the same book, now concerning the ministering to the saints. I'm going to ask you a question. Each time we read these things, then was the money misappropriated? If they took up the collection for the saints, who should they be giving the money to? Some people seem to have a problem with that. But the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the abundance of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them, with the saints. And then there's some people look in their Bibles and they see an italicized phrase that says, and to all men. That's an italicized phrase. It's not in the text. It's not in the Greek. You can look it up in any Greek text. It's just simply not there. But some people take that and they run with it and they say, well, that means you can give it to the saints and to all men. In other words, now you can distribute these funds that were taken up, by the way, by the authority of God for the saints. But now we can turn around and say we can give those monies to those who are non-Christians. I don't believe that's what the Bible will allow. If so, this is the only passage that would allow that. And you're using an italicized phrase, which is not even in the Greek text, to allow for that. And one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that may relieve those who are really widows. We've talked about that, but that again is showing you the difference between my treasury and the church treasury. The church does have a treasury, and its job is to relieve those who are in need among the brethren. Now, that being said, that's all I know in the Bible about church treasuries for benevolence. In benevolence. We look at benevolent needs. The Bible has shown us, if you're looking for a pattern, and a pattern is simply take every passage in the Bible on that particular topic, whether it be baptism, look up every verse in the Bible. Don't just pick one and leave out others. Look up every single verse in the Bible on baptism. Read everything within the context of every one of those verses. Draw a bottom line and then draw your summary. What's your conclusion? What does the Bible say on baptism? What does the Bible say on the Lord's Supper? What does the Bible say on singing, on music? What does the Bible say on church contributions? What does the Bible say on church use of contributions? You have to read every passage in the New Testament on that particular topic, draw your conclusion, and then do accordingly. I've read to you what I know in the Bible on church, the church treasury in the realm of benevolence. I've read everything that I know. Every single passage that I know of talks about the use of the church treasury in the realm of benevolence was for the saints. That means I don't think we can take money out of the church treasuries and go widely distributing it to people out in the world, people who are not believers. That would make the church, in a precarious position, because there's always going to be needs out there. We would bankrupt the church every single week if we're going to spend all of our money on the needs of the community. The Lord gave the church primarily as a preaching organization. We're to be preachers and teachers. We're to go out and seek and to save the lost. Our job is not a carnal. Our job is not just the physical needs of man. Our job is primarily the spiritual needs of man. In fact, altogether, the spiritual needs of man. When I think about the individual and his treasury, my treasury, your treasury, what do you do with your checkbook? The Bible said in Galatians 6 and in verse 10, we have opportunity. And I want to do good unto all men. I think this is an individual passage. It's talking about me as an individual, not to the church. The James 1 passage is talking about me as an individual, not to the church. And so as I look at those passages, what can I do with my money? Can I give to the Red Cross? I have. Can I give to the Heart Association? I've actually been one of those guys they send to, and that you send out all the... I've gone even door knocking and represented the Heart Association and the Cancer Society. I've given stuff to Goodwill. I have no problems about any of these charities. I'm not altogether an Ebenezer Scrooge, okay? But what I want you to know is that I look at that, I examine the organization that I'm giving to, and I see, who are they, and are they worthy of my help? If I determine that they are, by all means, I give. I want to help. And I think a Christian can help. Yea, I think a Christian ought to help whenever they can. Now, that being said, I want to read another passage. In 2 John, verse 9, 10, and 11, it says this: whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Notice this next verse. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. When I think about the money that I'm going to be giving, I want to make sure that it's not going to something that is not right. I want to make sure it's going to something that's right. I don't want to make sure it's going to be misappropriate. It's going to be going to something that I would not have my conscience allow me to give. I look at various immoral organizations and places and businesses. I would not give a dime to any of the casinos around here. I would not buy a Powerball lottery ticket. I think that's a misappropriation of your funds because I don't believe in gambling. I think gambling is a sin. I've preached on that from this pulpit several times. I will not give to organizations that practice what I consider immoral practices. And I think all of us have got to be careful as to where we've been given a free moral attitude than a local congregation. The church has a specific way in which they can give, even in benevolence. I've been given by God the opportunity to give beyond what a church could give, as far as who I can give to as an individual. But it says, if I go beyond the doctrine, if I look out and I can see that these people are doing and practicing things that I believe are sinful, I should not give one bit of help to them. If I do, the Bible says in verse 11 there, that I'm a share in their evil deeds. God's going to hold me accountable for giving to that which I believe to be wrong. Sinful people, works of the flesh, bars and dance halls and gambling houses and various things like that I'm not going to give my money to. I got to be specific as to who I'm going to give to, and I need to be picky as to who I give to. I don't know how many times I've been approached by even children. They come knocking on the door and they want me to buy a raffle ticket. Do you understand what a raffle ticket is? A raffle ticket is gambling. You can slice it any way you want. That's exactly what it is. and you think, well, it's just for a good cause. All the money will go to the good cause and all that stuff. Let me tell you something. I'm against the principle of gambling. Any way you want to look at it, it's against the principle of gambling. You study that out. I'm not going to go into a study of raffles at the moment. But just consider that. And I'm not calling those sinful people in the sense that you look down on, but these kids. But the idea is, I want to give my money to that which I can conscientiously give it to. And when I think about even that which we're leading to, why I said all that is to say this. When I come to that passage in 2 John 9, and it talks about those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. And I cannot bid them Godspeed. If I do, then I'm a sharer in their evil deeds. Where that leads me to is the Salvation Army. In 1865, William Booth was the founder. He and his wife Catherine founded the Salvation Army. They weren't called the Salvation Army at the moment. They eventually changed their name because their son didn't like to be called a disciple or something like that. He said, you know, I want to be a soldier. And so he says, okay, how about if we call ourselves the Army of the Lord? He goes, yeah, Dad, that'd be cool. So he changed the name eventually to the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army, from their own, you go to their website, this is their own quotes, they say, the Salvation Army, an international movement, is an evangelical part of the universal Christian church. They are a church. Now, what do they teach? Here's what they teach, and I quote, "We believe that our first parents were created in a state of innocency, but by their disobedience they lost their purity and happiness, and that in consequence of their fall, all men have become sinners, totally depraved, and as such are justly exposed to the wrath of God." Friend, that's Calvinism. Calvinism simply teaches that we're born sinners. As a baby, the first day of your first breath, you are a sinner condemned to hell, and you're totally depraved. And unless the Holy Spirit works an operation in you, you cannot be saved. They're Calvinists through and through. And so, if that's true, and that's what they're out ringing the bell for and receiving money toward, so that they get the glory for helping all these people and everybody's praising the Salvation Army, I want you to think about what you're doing. Look what else they teach. "We believe that repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation." Okay, I believe those three things. But let me tell you what they also don't believe. Beginning in 1883, they decided, we're getting rid of baptism, we're getting rid of the Lord's Supper, we're getting rid of all those things that are bringing problems with people. Because some churches say, we don't believe in that. And say, well, okay. So they started breaking down a lot of their doctrines that they believed in and said, well, we can eliminate that. We don't want to make that an issue. We can eliminate that. Well, we don't want to make that an issue. So they started taking these various doctrines from the Bible out and saying, well, we just won't practice those things because if it'll bring a problem to you. We want to be able to get as big a contribution as we can when we ring the bells and those things. And so they broke down, they compromised the doctrines of the Scriptures in order to raise more money. That's their story on page 107. They simply said, "The majority of Christians find value in the ritual celebrations of baptism and communion. Since 1883, these have not been part of the Salvationist practice." Well, obviously, raising funds through solicitation, that's a no-brainer. That's exactly what they're known for. To go out, you hear us often, each Sunday, in fact, say we do not solicit those who are not members of this congregation. We pass in the plate. We're not going to stop anybody from putting money in, but we're not soliciting money from anybody. This is God's command to Christians to give as they've been prospered on the first day of the week. We're not soliciting funds from anybody else. And yet the Salvation Army spends much of their time even hiring people who are not members of their own congregation in order to go out here and raise funds on their own behalf of that organization. Let me piggyback on that just real quickly, and we'll draw a conclusion. United Way, do you know where your funds are going? I want to ask you that. Do you know where your funds are going in the United Way? When I was 16, 17, 18 years old, I worked for my dad in an insurance corporation in Memphis, Tennessee. And back then, they put a lot of pressure on all the people so they could have this plaque on the wall to say we're 100% donors to the United Way. And my dad, who was the vice president of the corporation, said, I will not give any money to the United Way. And they said, well, why not, Earl? He says, well, can you tell me where my money is going? And they couldn't. And he knew they couldn't. But he also done some research, and he said, you realize that certain percentage of this is going to go to the Catholic Charities. Certain percent of this is going to go to this and these other churches and even to Planned Parenthood in that day. you don't know anything about Planned Parenthood, you know what I'm talking about here. But if you want to stop and think, where does this money go? And if you don't know, and by the way, you can go to their website, you can go ask anybody, and basically many of them cannot even tell you. Even the ones who are way up in the organization cannot even tell you where all of your money is going, unless they happen to be on the budget committee. They certainly don't tell you on any websites. You cannot find. I looked on every website I could find from, and every city, every little town's got their own United Way organization. And you can go on any one of those websites, and I was clicking on lots of them, and I could not find even where one dime was going. If you can show me that, I'd love to see it. They don't provide details of where their every dollar goes. I've searched many times to no avail. But I do want you to know this. As I said a moment ago, the United Way was started by a Catholic priest, two Protestant reverends, and one Jewish rabbi. Let me give you an idea where you think the money might be going. So I looked up on the Catholic Charities, which is one of the largest organizations in the world on charities. And in CatholicCharitiesUSA.org, it says this. On the fifth point they had down here, Catholic Charities respect the religious beliefs of those we serve. Many people are surprised to learn that Catholic Charities serve people of all faiths. They may be even more surprised to learn that most agencies do not even keep statistics on the religious affiliation of those who come to us. This is not an accident or of history or a result of receiving funding from the United Way or other government entities. So they were actually saying, yes, we receive money from the United Way, but we distribute it to people of all faiths. We don't profile anyone. But the admission was there that part of the United Way funds was received, was being sent to Catholic Charities. That's another way of just me simply saying, would you also then now take your money, walk down to the local Catholic parish, and deposit your money into their collection when it goes by? Would you go into a Jewish synagogue and do the same? Would you go into some Protestant denomination and give your money to that organization? When you put money into the red kettle, you're doing nothing but that. That's exactly what you're doing. You might as well go into their church and put the money in the collection plate, because that's exactly what it's intended for. So am I a Scrooge or am I not? Well, by God's definition, I don't think I am. God looks at my heart, He looks at yours, and He says, what are you going to do with the money that you've been blessed with? You are a steward of the money that you have received. Make the best use of that. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15, the Lord made a clear and present danger statement when He said, beware of false prophets. You don't know who they are. They come in sheep's clothing. They might be in the shape of a bell ringer. The bell ringer himself doesn't see himself perhaps this way. And they certainly don't see themselves this way. They think they're doing a world of good. And they are doing a world of good. They're helping a lot of homeless people. They're doing a lot of great things. I have no problem with some of the things that they're doing. But the fact of the matter is, they're teaching false doctrine. And what are they bringing these people to when they go to the homeless shelters or down to the Salvation Army downtown, where I've dropped a lot of guys off who need help? Take them down there and they say, can you drop me off at the Salvation Army, because they will feed me. And so they go into those, and I've gone into some of those places with them. There's soup lines, they give them a bed to sleep in at night and those kind of things. Those are all good things. I got no problem with that. Except that then they teach them that you need to be a believer in God. And then what do they teach them? They teach them, say this prayer. Read my bulletin article this morning. Read this prayer, and if you'll say this prayer, you are saved and you're going to heaven. Now, I got a real problem with that. Tell me that the Bible says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they say, no. We compromise that. We don't have to teach baptism. That's an issue that turns people off. Well, I don't know about you, but that's a false prophet. That's a false teacher. And I need to be aware of that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, when it talks about my giving, it says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. We put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Speaking about even in this life and certainly on the day of judgment. I want to be a giver. I want to be somebody who gives. I want to be known as somebody who is liberal in my not just in the collection plate on Sunday mornings, but in my care about you and about others. In Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's a 3,000-year-old proverb, and it's as applicable today as it ever has been. That's what God is asking of all of us, to look around, to visit the fatherless and the widow. My last slide, and we close. In Matthew chapter 25, this is a passage that haunts me, and it will haunt me to my grave. It says, "And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And the people he's talking to in this case is people who have had a heart to give and a heart to love and a heart to share what God has blessed them with others. And then he'll say to them on that day, and we'll say, "Lord, when did we see you? I don't remember seeing you. I didn't give these things." He said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." I have to make decisions along that line in my life. I don't want to stand on the judgment day and face my Lord and think that there was somebody on the wayside and I passed by on the other side like the priest and the Levite. I don't want to be known as somebody who didn't have a heart to care. But I also must be one who distinguishes between what I need to give and who I need to give to and who I need to withhold from. If it's an organization that I believe that is teaching wrong, that God would not endorse, Jesus did not die for the Salvation Army to establish. He died for his church. And the Salvation Army is not his church. And I'm not therefore going to promote that which is going to be teaching false doctrine to tens of thousands, if not millions of people. Same thing is true with United Way. If I don't know where their money's going, and I do suspect where some of their money is going, because I've researched enough to know, that tells me I'm not going to contribute to that which I believe is false teaching. And so make me a Scrooge if you will, but I'm going to do the best that I can with the judgment that I've got, with the money that the Lord has blessed me with, that might bless the lives of as many as I can in this life. And I hope that you'll just do the same. Enough said. Let's all consider this song that we're going to sing that Chip's appointed, "I'll Be a Friend to Jesus." Jesus is one who had a heart for people. He loved people and he did everything he could for people, even to the point of dying on their behalf. The Lord has asked if you need him to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. He shared. He liberally gave everything that he had up until and including his life for you. I hope that you'll share your life with him by submitting your life to him, becoming his disciple, and living for him from this day forward. While together we stand, while we sing.